This morning, we're going to talk about a subject that is very dear to my heart. We've been going through a series here at the church. It's called The Core Values of What We Believe as a Church. I think it's a really good series because I think that for some of you, you're visitors and you're here and you're wondering, well, what does this church believe? So that's a good thing for us to be able to speak about that. But also for those who have been here for a long time, you may be like, what do we think about this? What do we believe about different subjects? And so I think it's a really good series for us to go through to speak on some deep, what people would call maybe theological things. But I believe that they're very, very valid things that we need to speak about, things we need to know. The book of Hosea, I think it's chapter 4, says, my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Now, I understand there's some people who can have tons of knowledge and never come to the knowledge of the truth and never come to experience the power of God, but we also must have knowledge. We need to know the things that we say about ourselves. We need to know the terms in the Bible and be able to talk about them. And so this is what our website would say about our core value between the subject of man and salvation. It reads like this. Man was created in the image of God. He sinned and consequently experienced not only physical death, but also spiritual death, which is separation from God. Every human being is born with a sinful tendency. And when he reaches moral responsibility, he becomes a sinner in thought, word, and deed, but may receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as a gift of God's grace and not the result of any human effort or merit. Last week, RJ was speaking and he said 70.6% of people in America claim to be Christian. The first part of this sermon, I just want to let you know, is going to be a little direct and heavy because it needs to be. But I want to tell you that I've been a part of the church for more than 20 years of my life, as a child, as a youth, as an adult. And I want to tell you, as lovingly as I can, the reason why 70.6% of people in America believe that they're Christians and they aren't, we know that 70.6% of people in America are not born again believers. I'm just going to bluntly say that, okay? They're not. Our country is filled with wickedness and vileness and things that God hates. That's reality. But the reason why they think that they are lies solely on the church. Solely. The church of Jesus Christ has compromised the gospel of Jesus to fit into the culture that people, we have declared over people that they are born again Christians and they live the rest of their life thinking that they are saved, and when they die, they will go to heaven. And in reality, when they wake up, they will wake up in a devil's hell. But hey, everybody thinks they're in heaven. That is the reality of this subject. This is a very important subject because this is what our whole life's about. We use words in the church like saved. We use a lot of words in the church that we don't really understand the meaning of a lot of the times. We use the word saved, revival, faith, all these different words, and we throw them around, but we don't really understand a lot of the times what they mean or what they entail. And saved is one of those words. We speak about the salvation of the Lord in a very flippant way. We speak of it in a little thing that all you have to do is just pray a prayer and you're good. We make it about human effort instead of the grace of God. And we reduce it down to something that it never was and we never find in Scripture. Because we don't have any fear of the Lord anymore in the church. Behold the kindness and the severity of God, Paul tells us in Romans. He is kind, but he is also Almighty God, sovereign over all. We need to be careful when we take his word and make it fit our agendas instead of what he wants to fit and what he wants to do. So this morning we're going to talk about the subject of man and salvation because it's very important. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about who is man, why does man need saving, how is man saved, and what is man saved into. That's what we're going to talk about. Now you could go all different directions, thousands of directions on this subject, but the direction I'm going to go this morning is I want to talk about the relationship between man and salvation. That's what I want to look at this morning. So who is man? Man was created in the image of God, but man rebelled and sinned against God through the temptation of the devil. At that moment, we were separated from fellowship with God. Why? Because God is light. There is no darkness in him. God has no fellowship with darkness, and God is holy, and in him there is no defilement. Sin, evil, pain, suffering, all entered the world so that all those who come after Adam and Eve would experience those things. From the beginning of time, we see that God had a plan in place to save mankind from the choices they have made and rebel and sin against God. We also see the nature of God on full display when it comes to who he is. He created us for his glory. Isaiah 43:7 says that God created us for his glory. We fell short of the glory of God by sinning. There's a quote by a pastor named John Piper who said, "The purpose of God in creating man was so that man would glorify God by enjoying him forever." That was the purpose of God creating man, so that we could glorify God by enjoying him forever. So this morning I want to talk about the two indictments against man. Like I said, it's going to be a little direct, but I think we have to lay this foundation before we go any further. There are two indictments against man. The problem of man is this. We are sinners who have a bad record, and we are rebels who have a bad heart. We are sinners who have a bad record, and we are rebels who have a bad heart. Or another way to say it is, what we have done is wrong, and who we are is wrong, is bad, defiled. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. You sin because of your nature. You're a sinner. Sorry. Our sinful actions require a payment for justice to be served. Our sinful hearts need to be changed. So I want to start off by talking about these two indictments, and then we'll go into the latter part of it. The first part is that we are sinners with a bad record. The book of James chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." If you sin in one area of your life, you have become guilty of violating the law of God. Jesus gives a parable in the book of Matthew, and the parable is about a man who owed a debt to his master. A slave owed a debt to his master. And the master comes to him and he finds this man, and the man owes 10,000 talents is the debt. That's equal to about 164,000 years of working without taking one day off to pay that debt. Basically, it's impossible for that slave to pay the debt that is owed to his master. He can't pay it. It's impossible. That debt that we owe because of our sin is significant. We have a bad record, and we have been condemned by our sins. What we have done is condemns us. Whether you feel guilty about the sin that you've committed doesn't make any difference. That doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is, you're guilty. As you sit here this morning, you are guilty of violating the law of God. For God to be just, he must punish you. I want you to let that sink in. That's the reality of all mankind. You broke the law. You got to be punished. If you're not punished, God's a liar and he's not just. That's the reality that we find ourselves as men and women. Some ask, how could God destroy the whole earth except for Noah and his family with the flood? Why would a loving God do that? Because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Anything outside of death is mercy. The wages, what is owed for your sin, is death. Anything outside of that before Christ is mercy. So every day we wake up, it's mercy. Jesus came to this earth to save sinners. That's what he came to earth to do. Book of Luke chapter 5 says, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So if you don't think that you're a sinner, then guess what? You don't apply to what Jesus came to save you from. If you want to live your life based upon your own righteousness, you can, but you won't pass. You're guilty. The lack of preaching on sin has become one of the biggest downfalls in the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Nobody wants to talk about sin anymore. Nobody wants to talk about conviction. Nobody wants to talk about repentance. Nobody wants to mention it anymore. You just come as you are. Yes, you come as you are, but you don't stay who you are. You get changed. Amen. That's the point of the gospel. We have to talk about the reality of man and the fact that we have all sinned and we deserve death. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have violated the law of God. We sit here today condemned. Why can't God just forgive us? Isn't he loving? Can he just forgive us? What if a judge on earth just forgave a murderer? That's not just. If a murderer came before a judge and the judge said, "I love you so much, I'm just going to forgive you," we would look at that judge and say, "That is an unrighteous judge. That man committed a crime. He needs to be punished for the crime that he committed." We have this moral outrage inside of us that says, "That's not right. That's not right. He needs to be punished." Do y'all understand this? That's us. We're sinners. We have a bad record, and it's long. Number two, we are rebels with a bad heart. We have been defiled by sin. Who we are now is defiled. Not only do we have a bad record because we have broken God's law, but we are also under the power of sin. Our issue as men and women goes much deeper than just simply breaking the law. We also have a bad heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." The heart is desperately sick and wicked. Yours and mine. And he was saying in Mark chapter 7, 20 and 23, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murderers, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." All those sins I'm sure y'all have committed billions of times, and so have I. Where did it come from? Your heart. It flowed from a heart that is wicked. We see the second major issue of man is the matter of the heart. Our heart is wicked and it flows, and from it flows all the sin that we commit. This is something that we need to understand. If our hearts are never changed, then we can never walk according to God's will. We need a heart change. The Bible talks about how we are sons of disobedience before we come to Christ. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have gone his own way." We have rebelled and went the way we wanted to. The greatest sin in the world is not abortion or adultery or murder. The greatest sin in the world is saying, "I am God and I can live my life without you." That is the greatest sin in the world. Because from a heart like that flows all sorts of danger and sin and wickedness. Whenever we come to a point where we think this life belongs to us and we can do whatever we want with it, even though we've been created to glorify God. So what are the two issues facing men? They've sinned, they have a bad record. We've rebelled before God, we have a bad heart. So now we come to the issue. How can these two things be dealt with? How can we come to a point of having these two issues against us fixed? There's an answer for our bad record and for our bad heart, for our sinful actions and for our rebel hearts. If there is not an answer for both of these dilemmas, then we can never say we're saved, ever. We cannot come before God with a bad record and escape without punishment, and we cannot come before God as a rebellious lover of darkness rather than a lover of light. I want everybody, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. This is going to be the main kind of text that we're going to look at this morning to talk about the next part. But I want to make sure that it's hammered home this morning who we are as men. as sinners and rebels before God. That's the plight that's facing us. It's an impossible way to get out of those two issues. But I love the way that Titus chapter 3 verse 4 starts. It starts with but. Never mind. My son said a joke the other day, and he said, I know a joke about the digestive system. And then he said to his coach at school, he said, sorry, I didn't mean to butt in. Yeah. It was good. Yeah. And I got a text from his teacher, hey, your son just told me this joke, and I laughed. And I was like, yeah, that's pretty funny. But that's not the butt we're talking about. But I love the way that it starts off. It says, but he just got done listing a bunch of sins that apply to us. He just got done listing things that we walked in, that we fell into, that we were in bondage to. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Amen. Now there are two words in this passage of scripture that we're going to talk about that apply to the two issues facing man when it pertains to salvation. These two words is justification and regeneration. These are theological terms, but these are terms that we use constantly, and we need to know what they mean and how they apply to us. Justification and regeneration. When we speak about salvation, these are the two terms that we mean. I want you to understand that. When we speak about salvation, when we say, I have been saved, this is what you're saying. If these two things have not happened, you're not saved. Okay? You're not saved. These two things, justification and regeneration. We may say that we are saved, but what we mean is that we have been justified and regenerated. Both of these terms are a means of grace and are works of God on our behalf. You cannot justify yourself and you cannot change your own heart. So the first is justification. It's mentioned quite a few times in the New Testament. Justification deals with the guilt and penalty for our sins, while at the same time declaring sinners to be righteous in the sight of God. That's what justification means. It is a legal term. God declares that something is true about us on the outside. He declares that we are righteous or right in the sight of his law. Justification does not make us good on the inside. That comes next. Okay? This deals with the outward appearance of man. And in view of God seeing us. There are two parts of justification that take place. Number one is forgiveness of sins, and number two is imputed righteousness. Like I said, we're going to use some terms today, and these terms are all across Scripture, so we need to know what they mean, and we need to talk about them. And it may be a little teachy, but I think it's important for us to understand this. Forgiveness for sins is the first one we're going to look at. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, it says, when you were dead in your trespass, in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Having forgiven all of our transgressions, he's forgiven them. He's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile towards us. So we had a list over here that went down and down and down of all these sins and decrees and guilty, 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 all down the page saying, these need to be punished. They're hostile towards you. These aren't dealt with. You are going to be punished for these sins. And it says that he forgave those things, but I thought he couldn't forgive them and still be just. How did he do that? Did he just take them away and remove them? No. What did he do? He took him out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Whose cross? Jesus' cross. He took your list of sins and my list of sins that were numerous all throughout eternity. He took all of our sins and he took them and nailed them to the cross of Jesus and said, once I removed them from you, I didn't just take them away and forgive them. I took all your sins and put them on top of the righteous, spotless Lamb of God so that him who knew no sin would become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's the way that this works, is that you were guilty and he took it all off of you and said, because of my mercy, I love you so much. I'm going to take all your sins. I'm going to nail them to the cross of my son and I'm going to pour out my wrath on my son instead of on you. That's justification and that's forgiveness of sins. We had a debt we couldn't pay. And Jesus said, God said, I got a plan. I'm going to take him and put him on my son that I sent to earth to die. How are we justified? We're justified by faith. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, 1 through 2. Faith in what? Just faith in general? You're just a faithful person? You come to church faithfully? No. It's faith in the blood of Jesus. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's forgiveness of sins. There's a story in the Old Testament that Jesus mentions, and he says, that's me. In the Old Testament, that's me. It's a picture of me. We talked about this at youth on Wednesday. There's a story, we don't have time to read the whole thing. I wish we did, but it's in Numbers chapter 21. And the story is that the people of Israel are on their way to the promised land. And on their way to the promised land, they grumble and grumble and grumble. We all probably know the story. They keep falling into sin and complaining about God and complaining about Moses killing them, thinking they're going to kill them. And they're complaining and they come to a point where they get very impatient. And God says, okay, I'm going to destroy them. They sinned against me, I'm going to destroy them. So he said, I'm going to send a bunch of fiery serpents on the earth to pour out my wrath. Whew. Fiery means like venomous snakes. I'm sending venomous snakes on the earth so that they can face the penalty due for them sinning against me. And so he sends them out on them, and they come, and they're like, and then a lot of them died, it said, and they come to Moses, and they're like, Moses, you got to go intercede on our behalf. We've sinned. We have sinned. We are guilty. But please go and intercede on our behalf so that God can remove these snakes. So he says, okay, I'll go. And he goes and he intercedes on their behalf. And God comes and says, Moses, I want you to make a serpent, a bronze serpent, and I want you to set it up so that whenever somebody gets bit by a snake, if they look at the bronze serpent, they won't die. They'll live. So he's like, okay, I'll go do it. Makes a bronze serpent, sets it up in the middle of the camp. They get bit by snakes. They look at the serpent. They don't die. Now, some of you are wondering, what in the world does this have to do with anything? It's because of this. Jesus says this in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You see, those people in the wilderness, they were guilty. They were facing something that was just. They were guilty of sinning against God, and so God poured his wrath out. But he said, I'm going to send something in their place that if they look at this serpent, if they keep their eyes focused on that serpent, they won't die. Jesus says, I'm that serpent. Those who come to me and fix their gaze upon me and don't take their eyes off me and look at me as all sufficient, all satisfying, all beautiful, their only hope of survival, and keep focusing on that serpent, they will never die. That is the way that it works. We keep our eyes focused on him. That is faith. I'm sure there was some jack wagon back then who was like, I'm not looking at that serpent. Are you kidding? That's the most ridiculous thing in the world. I'm not looking at the serpent. I'll just try to keep myself safe from being bit. Then he gets bit and he dies. And what do we say about that person? Well, that was foolish. Salvation was offered to you. And you denied it. And then you faced what was due to you. That was foolish. Why didn't you just look at the one who could save you? That's faith. That's faith. When we look to the one that is all satisfying. I wish we had time to talk about faith and belief, and I don't know if we really have that much time left to really do that, but I think you need to ask yourself a question, and I think we all need to ask ourselves a question. What is the difference between your belief and faith in Jesus and the devil's belief in faith in Jesus? We throw around faith a lot, but what's the difference? The devil believes. He doesn't just believe. He met the guy, and his encounter with Jesus was not a good encounter for him. He got beat up, so he remembers him very vividly, who Jesus is. And he believes. What's the difference? I just want to say one thing. The difference is this. The devil does not look at Jesus as beautiful, as a treasure hidden in a field that he would go and sell everything he has to buy it. He does not look at Jesus as all sufficient and all satisfying to his soul. He does not look to Jesus as the bright and morning star, the rose of Sharon. He doesn't look at him like that. Believers do. True believers look at him that way and are in awe of his beauty. The second part of justification is this, imputed righteousness. Not only does God cancel out the bad record of sin against us, but he does something even more amazing. He actually places a massive deposit in our account. So we were in debt. He pulls us out of debt. We're even. But he says, I'm not just going to do that. I'm going to put a deposit in your account. That's crazy. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to even be brought up. But after that, we definitely don't deserve to have a fortune put into our account. Impute means to ascribe or attribute to someone. But to the one who does not work, Romans 4, 5, and 6, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It's been credited to our account. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. We just read it a second ago, 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. The last part of it says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How will you be reconciled to God? By looking upon the one who became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We can either stand in our own righteousness or we can take on Christ's righteousness. Your righteousness is not good. His righteousness is all sufficient. When Noah and his family got into the ark, when they were in the ark and God was pouring out his wrath, what did God see when he looked down from heaven? He saw the ark. They didn't see Noah and his family because they were in the ark. There's two arks in the Old Testament, the Ark of Noah and the Ark of the Covenant. Both of them are pictures of Jesus Christ. One of them is us in Christ, covered by his righteousness, and the other is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whenever we are in the Noah's Ark, they were in there, God looked down and he saw this ark, and they were covered by the ark. While the wrath of God was being poured out on the earth, they were covered and protected by what? The righteousness of Christ. That's us. We are protected and inside of the righteousness of Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are inside of Christ because we're covered by his blood. So what does this mean in my daily life? It means that every day I wake up, I know that I am accepted by God in Jesus. If I sin, I am conscious of my sin as a child, not as a convicted felon. I read a book this past week and it just rocked me. It says that when you confess your sins to God, you confess it as a child to his father, not as a felon to a judge. Not anymore. God, Father, I fell. I fell. I've sinned. I'm sorry. not, please forgive me, don't pour your wrath on me, don't destroy me, oh my gosh, be merciful to me, judge. It's changed now. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So our bad record's been dealt with through forgiveness and the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's been taken care of. Woo! Yay! Awesome. It's taken away. We're no longer condemned under the judge of all the earth. But what about the bad heart? We still have that issue. We still have a bad heart. In our text in Titus chapter 3, it says that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration simply means to be born again. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Regeneration always goes hand in hand with justification. God does not simply make us righteous in his view without making us walk in righteousness. What good is it to remove the penalty of a murderer but not change the heart of the murderer so that he no longer murders? Our sinful decisions flow from a heart of rebellion, and so it needs to be changed. There are three attributes of regeneration that take place. We are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are a new creature in Christ with a new heart. And we are born again into the family of God. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. If it meant anything else, it would have said something else. You're dead means you're dead. You understand? You're dead. This is long, but we're going to read it. And I want you to imagine yourself because you are in this story right here. We all are. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. He set me down in the valley, in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass around them about, and behold, there were very many of them on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. Praise God. He said to me, Son of man, and he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you so that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you so that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, a rattling. And these bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, sinews were on them and flesh grew and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. And say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. Spiritual death to spiritual life. The status of your life and my life was we were in a valley of dead bones with everybody else that was dead, and we could not come to life by ourselves without a power of the Holy Spirit coming and making us alive in his own power. And what did he see? He saw a great army. There is an army of the enemy that is at work today, and I have a feeling that the army of God is sleeping. We are soldiers of Christ Jesus. Paul tells Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, suffer hardship with me. There is an army of the Lord that needs to rise up in these last days to oppose the army of the darkness. And it is those who have been raised from death to life. How can this take place in your life and then you still say, I don't know if I'm a Christian? How can you be raised from death to life and not tell a difference? Second part of regeneration is we are a new creature with a new heart. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Regeneration takes place in the heart of man where we are raised from death unto life, but we are also made into new creatures. It deals with the power of sin over us. We sin because we are sinners, so we need a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36 says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." He removes a heart of stone, which is not sensitive to the things of God, not sensitive to sin, not sensitive to what God desires in your life, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh that is sensitive to the touch, sensitive to being pricked. It's not just a hard, cold heart, but it's a new heart that now has his law written on it. That person is a Christian, but he has lived his whole life in disobedience to God. Impossible. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." That person's a Christian. They've been Christian for years. They've just never grown. No. "I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and your idols. I will save you from your uncleanness." This is the word of the Lord. If the word of God says that God's going to do a work, who's going to overturn the work of God? If you're claiming that you've been changed and this has happened in your life, it's going to be evidence. Thirdly, the born again into the family of God with a new identity. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God." Number one, not everyone is a child of God. I'm sorry to break it to you, but that is not true. Not everybody is a child of God. Yes, everybody has been created by God, and he is the father of all creation. Not everybody is a child of God. Jesus, speaking in John chapter 8, was talking to the Pharisees, who were righteous people, and they say, "We are of Abraham." And he says, "If you're of Abraham, why are you trying to kill me? Abraham wouldn't try to kill me." And they're like, "Yeah, good point. We have one father, God, Yahweh. He is our father." And he says, "Yeah, you are of your father. You're of your father, the devil. And you do the deeds of your father, the devil." Not everybody is a child of God. It's those who receive Jesus Christ are then given the right to become children of God. If everybody's a child of God, you need to understand what you're saying. That means you're saying that everybody's going to heaven? Not everybody's a child of God. That is ridiculous, and it's false teaching. We become children of God through the grace of Jesus. That's how we become born again into his family. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. When we've been born again into God's family, we now live our life as sons and daughters of the Father, because we are truly sons and daughters of the Father. Christianity is not a matter of trying to be something that you aren't. It's simply being what you are, which is a child of God. That's what you are. Walk as it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of light." Walk in the way of who you are. Walk in what your identity says you are. There's going to be evidence of these things taking place in our life. There's going to be an outward evidence, and there's going to be an inward witness. A good tree bears good fruit. It's pretty simple. If you're a bad tree, you will bear bad fruit. If you're a good tree, you will bear good fruit. You will be known by your fruits. But you will also have an internal witness that lives inside of us. It is the Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do they say I am?" Paul, and it goes on and on, and Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you." There is an internal witness, or it's what's called divine assurance, that we belong to God because of the Holy Spirit testifying to our spirit that we do belong to him. But your life will be bearing fruit for the kingdom. So who is man? Man is the greatest creation of God that was meant to bring him glory, but instead fell into sin and rebellion against their creator. Why does man need saving? Because man is both a sinner and a rebel. All of mankind stands condemned to face the wrath and punishment of God because of their sin. How was man saved? Through faith in the sacrifice and blood of the spotless Lamb of God. The Messiah that was prophesied would come and bear our iniquities upon his back. All of this is a product of the grace of God and not because of anything we can do to earn salvation. What is man saved into? Man is saved through faith in Jesus Christ into the family of God and become a people of God's own possession. A changed people that have been restored to their rightful relationship with their creator, and they get to enjoy him forever and ever. So what does this look like in the real world? This is all true, it's all great, but how does one actually come to faith in Jesus Christ? So how does this actually take place? How does one come to salvation? It starts always with the preaching of the gospel. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? We are called as disciples of Jesus Christ to go into all the world and make disciples. We are not called to go into the world and make disciples, but if you can't make a disciple, just make a Christian, or just make a convert, or just make somebody pray a prayer and then tell them they're a disciple, when in fact, in actuality, they're not a disciple. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to make a disciple. Sometimes making a disciple may take months, years, or 5 minutes. We don't know. But I think it's a very scary thing for somebody to say that somebody is a disciple and a believer in Jesus Christ and have somebody lay their hands on them and say, "Welcome to the family of God. You are now going to heaven." That is a scary thing to play the place of God in their life. The evidence of their life will be proven by the fruit they bring forth and the Spirit testifying with their spirit, not your spirit, that they are children of God. But it always starts with the preaching of the gospel, whether this is at here, at work, through the testimony of someone else. And the preaching of the gospel looks like this. It is always the exaltation of the beauty of Jesus through his sacrifice on behalf of sinners. He says, if I be lifted up, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. The preaching of the gospel is centered around Jesus Christ. It is also centered around the reality of the sin of man and the looming wrath that is coming. The preaching of the gospel needs to include the fact of the matter is that if you deny this grade of salvation, the snake's going to bite you and you're going to die. It has to include that. Why else would they want to be saved if they don't understand the looming wrath that is coming for them? There's always a call to repent and deny yourself and flee the wrath of God that is coming. Jesus' first message was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We don't want to preach repentance anymore. I don't know why, but we want people just to come and we don't want to tell them they need to repent. Repentance is a part of the gospel. It's a part of coming to Christ where you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It is also a call to fix your eyes upon the one who can save and follow him with your life. He who believes in me will never die, Jesus says. The second part of it is the drawing or the calling of God. This is something that I think we need to keep in mind as we preach the gospel to people who are lost. Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That means that through the preaching of the gospel, we are always surrendered to the Spirit of God moving upon somebody's heart and drawing them in. That word draw is the same word when you throw a net and you're fishing and you're pulling in the fish and you're drawing them into the boat. That is what God does to draw people into him. Some of you have felt that. Maybe some of you are feeling that right now, where God is drawing you into himself. You just feel something like God saying, hey, follow me. Come to me. You're weary. You're heavy laden. You're burdened with your sins? Come on. Come to me. I'll take care of that. Come to the table and feast. Come on. It's the drawing of God that he is pulling people in to himself. And this takes place when somebody comes to faith in Jesus. And it always includes a step of faith. that includes self-denial, repentance, and confession. Confession with your mouth that Jesus as Lord, not out of an obligation or coercion or because somebody says repeat after me, but because you actually see him as Lord. Guys, if somebody does not see Jesus as Lord and all sufficient, and yet they say it with their mouth, that does not mean that they are saved. With the heart, a man believes, and with the mouth, he confesses, but it starts in the heart. Their heart has been changed, so then when they confess Jesus as Lord, it's flowing from a heart that actually believes and sees him as Lord. Not because a pastor told him to repeat after me. No. It's because they actually believe it. And they confess Jesus as Lord. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. You deny me, I'll deny you, Jesus says. Secondly is repentance. Now when they heard this, Peter, on Acts chapter 2 said, after he got done preaching, he said, now when the people heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Notice, Peter doesn't give an invitation. He simply just preaches the gospel and allows the people that are listening give the invitation. That's what happens in revival. When we're living in revival, the word of God goes forth and people say, what do I need to do? I'm pierced in my heart. What do I need to do? And they were pierced in their heart and they said, brethren, what do we need to do? Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, repent, turn, deny yourself, start walking towards Christ, and you will receive forgiveness of sins. Thirdly is self-denial, taking up our cross. Jesus was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross. Michael, you can come on. Come. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Taking up our cross and following Jesus is saying, I am done with my futile way of living. I see Jesus as worthy to follow, and I am laying my plans and my will down at the cross of Jesus, and I'm laying down my life and identity in his hands. I'm denying myself, and I see Jesus as beautiful, that if I go and live for him, and if I live or if I die, he is worthy because of who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, who was raised up, and he is my only hope of survival. If I don't go towards him, I am going to die. There's this looming fear inside of somebody who has not come to follow Christ where they understand the plight that's falling on them and this weight of bricks that's falling and says, if I don't go after him, I'm done. Whatever the cost, I'm coming after you. Those things makes people a disciple of Jesus Christ. They are beginning the journey of salvation, of walking as a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is no separation between a disciple of Jesus Christ and a convert or a Christian. There's no distinction. People say you can be saved and be a Christian and not be a disciple. No, you can't. No, you can't. Disciples of Jesus Christ is what we're called to make. Those who obey everything that I command them. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Your faith and confessions of Jesus will remove the bad record of your sin. It will apply the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus to your account. You will be justified. While at the same time, God will come down and do a work inside of you where you are made into a new creature in Christ with new desires, with his law written on your heart. And you are now a child of God with a clean record, because of your faith in the one who took your bad record with him to the cross. That is how man and salvation plays out.